Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there and getting settled in, I'll take this opportunity to welcome everybody, especially those of you who are visiting. We're appreciative of your presence. We invite your attention to the things that we have to say. And if you see anything or hear anything that you don't understand, feel free to bring that to our attention. Ask us. Do not leave with your questions unanswered. We'd be more than happy to discuss any Bible topic with you. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 through 10, these are some very familiar passages of Scripture, very important passages that teach some powerful truths to us. And verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The text clearly says in verse 8 that we are saved by faith. And so we're going to be talking about faith in Christ. But you know, the text also says, the very same verse says that we're saved by grace and through faith. And the reason I bring that up, anytime someone comes along and tries to tell you we're only saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, this verse is the one you want to turn to. Because there's no one thing alone that saves anybody. This passage in itself has two things. It's by grace and it's through faith. So anytime someone tries to pass off the notion of salvation by faith only or anything else only, they are wrong about that. But I think where the real fundamental issue comes in is that most of the religious world doesn't have a clue what faith really is. They have no idea. You hear it all the time, just believe in Jesus, just believe in Jesus. And they don't have any idea what faith really is. They don't understand the nature of saving faith. So tonight we're going to dig into that a little bit. We're going to learn what it means to have faith in Christ. We're just going to kind of wade into this step by step by step. Stay with me, follow along in your Bibles, take notes if you can. And if you have questions, as I said, please feel free to ask after the services. But let's just start with the beginning here. And this may seem like an elementary point to you, but I think it's very important and very critical here. Faith is something that man does. And most people say about this time, well, duh, preacher. But you know what? The truth of the matter is there are a lot of religious people who believe that faith is something that's given miraculously by God. You know, yesterday we touched on a little bit of Calvinism. And Calvinism comes up again. It rears its head again in this idea and this issue of faith. And when people go about teaching Calvinism, now listen carefully to what I said. This isn't something I'm making up, but when people go about teaching Calvinism, they use an acrostic called the TULIP acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, where each letter stands for a different tenet of the Calvinistic doctrine. T stands for total hereditary depravity. What that basically means is you have inherited sin from your parents. Not only have you inherited sin, but the tendency to sin, the inclination to sin. And so you are teetotally depraved. You couldn't do good if you wanted to. You don't have the desire. You don't have the will to do good. The U in the TULIP acrostic means unconditional election. And that's the idea that God just looked down through history and just decided arbitrarily who's going to heaven. It's kind of like you're going, you're not, you're going, you're not, you're going, you're not, you're going, you're not, just like that. It had nothing to do with you or what you did. God just picked them. And then the L, limited atonement, and that means Jesus didn't die for everybody. Think of that. Jesus didn't die for, he just died for the ones God picked out. And then the I, irresistible grace. That's where this comes in. For the Calvinist, that's God zapping you with his Holy Spirit. They call it the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Remember the old mourner's bench that people used to talk about? They'd come and they'd kneel at the mourner's bench and they're praying through. What are they praying for? They're praying for that zap from the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit supposedly enabling you to believe. You can't believe without that. It's not possible because you're totally depraved. And so in the Calvinistic mind, faith is something God does. Faith is something God gives you. It's something he zaps you with. But the Bible teaches differently. The Bible says faith is something that man does. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And Jesus was asked a very important question about the works of God. In fact, it's a great question. I wish more people would ask this question of Jesus and look to the Scriptures for the answers. But in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What an amazing question. What a pertinent question. What do you want us to do? What shall we do? We want to please God. We want to work the works of God. What do we have to do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. Look at that. You believe. Faith is something man does. And their question has the same assumption. What shall we do? Speaking of themselves, what shall we do? And Jesus said, here's what you do. You believe. So away with this notion. And I hear it all the time. And I'm sure you've heard it too when you talk to your friends. They'll say, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Excuse me? There is something you can do to be saved. Believe. That's something that man does. That's something that you do. Don't tell me there's nothing that you can do to be saved when the scripture says you need to believe to be saved. So faith is something that man does. Tuck that away because that's a very important principle. Now let's just get into a little bit of definition here. Faith, at its very core, the very essence of faith, is simply trust. And that too is an important point because faith is more than just believing that God exists. You know, you can talk to a lot of people and they'll say, well, I believe in God. And really what they're saying is, I believe there is a God. I believe he exists. But they don't really have faith in God. You see, faith at its core is to trust in. In fact, if you can consult just about any dictionary you want to, Greek or English, it means to trust in, to depend on, or to rely on. That's the and that's important. And let's just illustrate that by a few different things. Bring it around to God. But to have faith in your parents, you know, when you're a young person, you have faith in mom and daddy. And, you know, the young boys, my dad is the strongest man in the world. How do you know? Why, he can lift me up way above his head. You see, and children, they have that humble dependence. Turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus is teaching a lesson here about humility. And just remember the context here. The disciples are asking Jesus, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know they asked that more than once. And they argued about it more than once. This was something that kept coming up. You know, there's 12 of us. Who's the greatest, Jesus? And I'm sure they were probably expecting him to say, Peter or John or something like that, you know. But Jesus fooled them. He called a little child. Come here, youngin'. He called a little child and set him in the... Not Peter. It's not John. It's not James. He calls a little child and sets him in the midst. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, verse 3, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've always threatened to develop these two sermons. I haven't done it yet. One of these days I'm going to. But he says, become as little children. So there's something about children that's desirable. But the Bible kind of goes both ways on that. There are times when it's good to be childlike, like right here. And there are other times when it's not so good to be childlike. That's why the Bible says, grow up. And so wouldn't that make a good series of two sermons there? When it's good to be childlike, when it's bad to be childlike. But in regard to this, he says, you need to be like children. And therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that little boy we were talking about? My daddy is the strongest man in the world. You got a little problem, kids, run right to mama. If they bruise their knee or scrape their knee, run right to mama. Or something else happens, they run to daddy. Because in that child's mind, mom and daddy is their whole world. That's their whole world. They depend on mama and daddy. They rely on mom and daddy. They trust in mom and daddy. I know mom and daddy's going to be there. No matter what happens, they're going to be there. They're going to help me, you see. And now we're getting at the idea of faith. We're getting at an understanding of what it means to have faith. Well, let's move on to another realm. Let's talk about faith in your spouse. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. And we know that about the virtuous woman here. Proverbs 31, and if I can ever get my Bible over there, my pages are sticking together. And we'll start the reading at about verse 10. And he says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. Stop. You see that word trust? That's what faith is. When you see the word trust, you can substitute the word faith. It means the same thing. Her husband believes in her. He trusts in her. He depends upon her. He relies upon her. And usually that cuts both ways in a marriage. Wife depends on husband. Husband depends on wife. Trusts in wife. And so he will have no lack of gain. Well, why does he trust in her? She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. It makes me think of my own wife. You know, I don't know that you all have ever met my wife, but I trust in her. And I trust in her precisely because of what this text says. She's always done me good. I've not always been good to her. Sometimes I'm short with her. Sometimes I snap at her. You know, that happens in a marriage. Sometimes I mean, but she always repays back in kind with goodness. And I've learned to trust her. And I would imagine she would say the same thing if she were here tonight. She would say, I trust that man. But this, you're getting at the idea now of what it means to have faith. You're depending on, you're relying on, you're trusting in. Now let's move this into the realm of faith in the Lord. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And this time we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. And he says here, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You see that word trust? Again, that's another word for faith. Believe in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Depend on the Lord. Rely on the Lord with all your heart. This has to be a full-hearted thing. It can't be half-hearted. That's why preachers are all the time haranguing about a full dedication, a full devotion. You can't have this half-hearted stuff. That's not going to work with God. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Too many times that's what we want to do. I'm smarter than God. I know a better way than God. I figured out a different way than... That isn't going to work. Quit kidding yourself. Don't depend upon your own wisdom and your own understanding, but instead in all your ways acknowledge him. How are we going to do that? Lord, tell me what you want me to do. I trust you. I depend on you. Tell me what you want me to do, and he will direct your paths. He directs our paths right here. This is how he does it. This is the direction. This is the guidance. And so to have faith is to rely on the Lord, to depend on the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to believe. All those words mean exactly the same thing. And now we're getting at the heart of faith. Now, there's something that kicks in with that. Once you kind of get that in your mind and you understand the idea of trust, we need to understand that the next logical step here, trust, notice faith is trust, and trust implies compliance. That's a logical, necessary implication. And I can illustrate this for you with the idea of going to the doctor. Take your Bibles, before we do that, take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 2, because this is going to tell us a little bit about the doctor. You see, Jesus is the great physician. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? He's yucking it up with sinners. What's the deal? What's going on here? How can he do that? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. There's your doctor. But those who are sick. I did not come call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's talking about sin sickness here. And Jesus is the great physician. So I wanted to set that, posit that before you just a second. Think about your doctor. And let's bring it into the natural realm for a minute. You get to feeling bad. Something's wrong with you. You don't know exactly what it is, and you've taken your little home remedies. You know, you tried a little bit of this, tried the aspirin, tried the Advil, tried this, tried that, and you just can't shake it. And you go to the doctor. Doctor, I don't know what this is, and I can't seem to get rid of it. And the doctor says, I know exactly what's wrong with you. And I know the treatment that you need, or I know the medication that you need, or here's a prescription. And you take that, and in about 2 weeks, you'll be feeling better. Now, you've got a choice. You can take that prescription and you can do what I've seen people do. Nah. I throw it in the trash can. I don't want that. Well, guess what? You don't believe in your doctor. Now, you have a perfect right to not believe in your doctor, but when you take that prescription and you toss it in the trash, you're effectively saying, I don't trust my doctor. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what's wrong with me. I don't think that's the medication that's going to fix me. I don't trust him. Now, again, you have every right to do that, but I want you to see the connection to faith. And on the other side of the coin, if you take that prescription and you go and you fill it, and then you take that bottle and it says take two of these a day for 15 days, and it'll be all over with. You know, it won't say it exactly like that. But two a day, 15 days, until they're all gone. And you do that, guess what? You've trusted him. You've trusted him. You've trusted in your doctor, and you took the prescription. Well, remember, Jesus is the great physician. Our sickness is sin. Jesus, I got a problem. Jesus, I need some help. What can I do? He says, here's the prescription. Here's the prescription. And so I'm going to have to comply with Jesus. Faith involves compliance.
biblically speaking, in terms of salvation, there is no such thing as faith alone. There is no such thing. That's not going to work. James made it very clear that's not going to work. Faith includes obedience. There's no way around that. In fact, this ideal is so ingrained in the Scriptures that sometimes faith and obedience are used interchangeably. Did you know that? Let me show you a couple of places here. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In fact, we might read a little context here to kind of add some enlightenment here. But in Romans chapter 10, about verse 13, we hear the Apostle Paul say something very important. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's what I want. I want to be saved. But then he says in the next verse, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." I don't know if you caught what he did there, but he started off here at the beginning, and he backed his way through the process. He says in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here we are at the calling stage. But he says you can't call on someone you haven't believed in. Look at that. And then he says you can't believe in someone you haven't heard about. And he says you can't hear without a preacher. And you can't preach unless you're sent. He backed through the whole process. And I want you to notice that. So if we take it the other way, first of all, that you've got to send a preacher. He's got to preach. You've got to hear. You've got to believe. Are you done? No. Watch this. One more thing. Call. That's one more thing, isn't it? That's one more thing. So verse 13 calls on the name of the Lord. Now watch it. Next verse. Verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Stop right there. Can I submit to you that the phrase "obeyed the gospel" corresponds with verse 13 calling on the name of the Lord? That fits beautifully in that context, doesn't it? Obey the gospel is calling on the name of the Lord. But read the rest of the verse. "They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has what? Believed." Now, if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, some do and some don't. But take that verse 16, underline that word "obey," underline that word "believe," and draw a line and connect it. Because they're saying the same thing. They've not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed. To believe is to obey, and to obey is to believe. They're linked together. They're inseparable. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. We've got to understand that. Here's another passage on the negative side over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And Paul is alluding to, I kind of am inclined to think Paul wrote Hebrews. Doesn't matter really who it was. But in Hebrews chapter 3, he's alluding to the Israelites. In fact, let's go back here to about verse 15. He says, "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That's a quote from the Old Testament. And he's saying, don't be like the Israelites and hardening your hearts like they did in the wilderness. Verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey?" So we see, verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, once again, if you write in your Bibles, verse 18, not obey, underline that, not obey. Verse 19, unbelief, and connect those two right together. Because it's saying the same thing. To obey the gospel is to believe, and over here, to not obey is to have unbelief. And that confirms everything. Remember the doctor? If you don't obey the doctor, if you don't take his prescription, you don't believe in him. And the same thing with the great physician. If you believe in the great physician, you're going to take his prescription. You're going to do what he says. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. There's no way you can separate those things. We have to understand that. We have to grasp that very important principle. And this is where the religious world misses it. Because in their minds, faith is just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not really trusting in Jesus. It's not really relying on Jesus. It's not really obeying Jesus. It's not that at all. In fact, they'll deny that. Oh, you don't have to do that. You don't have to attend services. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to repent. You can do whatever you want. They'll say, once saved, always saved. And so they miss it. They don't have a clue what faith is. And we need to teach them. We need to teach them better about what faith really is. But there's more to the story. Because we have to ask a question, who are we putting our faith in? Who are we putting our faith in? Faith in yourself is going to lead to failure every time. Now, keep in mind, I'm talking about salvation. I know we have to have faith in ourselves to do certain things in this life. I get that. But I'm talking about salvation here. And you're trying to be saved. You're trying to go to heaven. And you put your faith in yourself, every single time it will lead to failure. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. We know the story. The story of the Pharisee and the publican. And look how it starts off here. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Stop. Look right here. Trusting in themselves. Faith in themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Look down their nose at others, you see. I trust in me, but others, they don't get that, you see. Well, here's his illustration. Here's his parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is the religious man. Let that sink in. He's the man. He's the religious man. He worships God, and he fancies himself as a loyal servant of God. And the other's a tax collector. You know, we were reading earlier in the Bible, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors were looked down upon by the Jews because most of them were corrupt. And that was their job. They collected taxes. The old King James used the word publican. It's the same thing, tax collector. And everybody knew what they did. If you owed $100 to the federal government, just putting it in modern terms that you can understand, if you owed $100 to the Roman or the federal government, they'd charge you $200. And they'd take that extra $100 and pocket it, you see. Everybody knew they did that. And so they were looked down upon as the vilest of sinners. They were crooked and they were corrupt. And so here you got the religious man and the corrupt man. That's what you got, two men. And the Pharisee, that big religious man, he stood and he prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you can just hear him welling up with pride as he speaks. You can just see it as you read it. He just wells up with pride. Well, let's just take this man at his word. I'm not going to dispute the man's claim. Think about this. He says, I thank you I'm not like other men. Fine. He was not like other men. He was not like that tax collector earlier. He was different. He was not an extortioner. He was not an unjust person. He was not an adulterer. And he sure wasn't like that old rotten tax collector. I take him at his word. And you know, every one of those are great things. Isn't that great? I'm not like other men. I'm different. That's good. I'm not an unjust person. That's good. I'm not an adulterer. That's great. And I'm not a tax collector. I'm not corrupt. All that's great. But he still had one little chink in his armor, didn't he? As great as all that stuff is, and here he is trusting in it. I got this. I don't need any help. I can do this. And as great as all that stuff is, and it is great, he had a little chink in his armor. He was full of himself. He was puffed up with pride. Verse 9 says, he trusted in himself that he's righteous. I got this. I don't need any help. Contrast that with the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector standing afar off. He kept his distance. He knew what he was. And he was humbled. And he kept his distance. And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Look at the humility in this. I'm not even worthy to look up toward God. And he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Haven't you prayed that prayer? I have. Haven't you prayed that? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We understand that. We get that. This is true humility. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, trusting in himself, thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. He had a chink in his armor. Despite all the good things that he did. And he did a lot of good things. He listed them there. And we just take him at his word. He was not an adulterer. He was not unjust. He was not an extortioner. Great. But he still had a chink in his armor. And he failed. And that's what happens to you and I if we think we can do this without the Lord. If we think we can do this without trusting in the Lord, I got that. Well, listen to me. If you're going to be that way, you better not make any mistakes. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. That's the very thing Paul says to the Galatians. They were seeking to be justified
in context by the law of Moses, but I submit to you the same principle would apply to any law. You think you got this? You think you can keep the law perfectly? You better think again. Because there ain't a single person on the face of the earth that's ever done that except Jesus. And he was the Son of God. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written," listen carefully, "cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things." All things. Once again, if you write in your Bible, underline all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You better not make any mistakes. If you're going to rely upon yourself and rely upon your obedience to the law, you better not make any mistakes. Because the first time you do, you're done. You're finished. Trusting in yourself will lead to failure every single time. That requires perfection. You can't blow it. Well, I'll tell you right, I blew it years ago. I blew it, and I'm sure we could all say the same thing. I blew it years ago, and you're done. Trusting in yourself will lead to failure every time. Thinking that you got this without the Lord's help will lead to failure every time. Because the Lord provides something that I can't. And that brings me to my next point. Faith in Christ brings forgiveness. Look at the ship. Up here is faith in self. I can do that. I got that. I'm not going to make any mistakes. Down here, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm relying on the Lord. I'm depending on the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Romans 4. Here's another place where our faith-only friends miss the boat. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start the reading in verse 5. And he says, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." A lot of people read that and they'll take that little phrase, "does not work." And here's what they do with that. Doesn't do anything. To him who does not do anything. That's why they say, there's nothing for you to do to be saved. That's their play on does not work. He doesn't do anything. Except there's one problem with that. The next two words. Him who does not work, but believes. Catch that. Look at that first point. Faith is something man does. This guy's doing something. There's nothing for you. Yes, there is something for you to do. Believe. Believe what? Believe in him who justifies. That's the Lord. The word justifies is important. It was a legal term in the first century. It means an acquittal. Dropping the charges. That's just a synonym for forgiveness. When you trust in Christ, you don't trust in yourself working, trying to earn your way to heaven, but you trust in Christ, then you're forgiven. He says his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, that word imputed or accounted, depending on your translation there in verse 5, that was an accounting term. Jared and I were just talking about this the other day. You can't account something to somebody that they don't really have. You can't put it on his account if he doesn't really have it. And what's accounted in this passage is his faith. His faith is accounted unto righteousness, toward righteousness. Now, let's follow up on that. Verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness or accounts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are what? Forgiven. There it is. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And we read that yesterday, and we read it in Psalms 32. And here Paul picks up on David's quote in Psalms 32, and he applies it here to our faith in Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in him, our lawless deeds are forgiven. Our sins are covered, and God doesn't impute sin. He doesn't put it on our account. Why? Because they're forgiven. And if God doesn't put sins on your account, he doesn't hold them against you, guess what? You are in fact righteous because God forgave you. You are in fact righteous. Righteous, you see. And so we've got to believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Our faith is accounted toward righteousness. This man is not trusting in himself like that Pharisee was. He's trusting in Christ. He's trusting in the one who died for him. Catch that up there again in verse 6. Verse 5, I mean. Him who justifies the ungodly. You're trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in the one who died for you. You're trusting in the one who shed his blood. I got my faith in him. And he's promised me, as long as I'm trying to do my very best, he's promised me he'll forgive me. And that is a powerful promise. Now, there's one more thing that I think is very critical for us to grasp. And that is this. Faith must be continual. It bothers me, and I've always sought for different ways to teach it. It's not that it's wrong, but I think it leaves wrong impressions. But we always talk about steps of salvation, you know. We say, hear, and we say, believe, and we say, repent. And we put it down in steps, and we create the impression, well, I believe, that's done. I'm over. I believe, that's over. No, you're missing it. You're missing the point here. Faith is something that must continue. Turn your Bibles to the golden text, John 3:16. A very powerful and beautiful text in the Bible. And it says there very clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you happen to have an old King James Version, it says believeth, E-T-H, E-T-H. The modern version puts a little S. It's saying the same thing. They're both saying, one, the old-fashioned way of saying it was believeth with the E-T-H. And the modern way of saying it is believes with an S. And what that means is, this is not something you did 30 years ago. This is something you keep on doing. If you were to literally translate this, it keeps on believing. Keeps on believing. Keeps on trusting. Keeps on depending. Keeps on relying. You can't stop. Everything you do is based on faith. Why am I here tonight? Faith. Why was I baptized? Faith. Why do I live a moral life? Faith. Everything you do has to be rooted in faith and motivated by faith. It keeps on believing. And that's why he says that man who keeps on believing, keeps on trusting, keeps on complying, that's why he's not going to perish. That's why, because he keeps on believing. That's why he won't perish. That's why he'll have everlasting life. Faith is not a one-time thing. Faith is a lifetime, continual commitment. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said it better than I could, so we'll just quote him. And notice what he says here. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ," verse 20. Now, he's not speaking literally, by the way. Paul's very much alive, is he right? He's not hanging on a cross as he writes this, but he's speaking metaphorically. Metaphorically, I'm dead. I've been put to death with Christ. It is no longer I who live, even though he is alive. He's physically alive, but he's speaking metaphorically here. I have been put to death. The old Paul is dead. It's no longer Paul who lives, but Christ lives in me. Notice, lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, here it comes. I live by faith. I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. It's a lifetime thing. Whosoever believeth keeps on believing in him shall not perish. And everything that involves trusting in and complying with Jesus Christ. All that that involves, you see, that's faith. And our religious friends so misunderstand that. Sometimes I think some of us misunderstand it. And it scares us to death. It scares us to death to read something like John 3:16. We feel like we got to correct John. Well, I know John said whoever believeth, but he didn't mean faith alone. We feel like we got to correct him. You don't have to correct him. What he said was exactly right. When Paul said, we're saved by grace through faith, well, he didn't mean faith. You don't have to correct Paul. He said exactly what he meant. We're saved by grace through faith. As long as we understand what faith is, as long as we know what it really means, he didn't get it wrong. We don't have to correct him. I'm not afraid of John 3:16. I'm not afraid of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Those passages teach powerful truths. I hope this study has clarified for you what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. As we move into the invitation, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me, because this is talking about faith and how faith saves us. And he says in verse 11, "In him," and the "him" there is Christ, "in him you were circumcised." Did you know that? Christ circumcised you. "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now that tells you something. Once again, it's not literal. He's not talking about literal circumcision or physical circumcision or fleshly circumcision, because it's a circumcision made without hands. But guess what? Circumcision is a surgical procedure, isn't it? So something's been cut off. Something's been cut away from you. And so you have this circumcision made without hands. God did that. What was cut off? What was cut off? What was circumcised? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Look at that. You know the word body. We talk about the body of Christ. The word body is a collective singular noun. And here he's talking about the body of the sins of the flesh.
all of your sins collectively been cut off in one fell swoop. Talking about your past sins, of course. But they all cut off with one fell swoop by the circumcision of Christ. He was the surgeon.
He performed that surgery. When did that happen? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Look at that. That's when it happens. When your faith complies. When you're buried with him, you're joining yourself to Christ. He died, he was buried, he's raised. You're going to die to your sins, you're going to be buried with him, you're going to be raised. You're joining yourself with Christ, you're identifying yourself with Christ. And he says you're also raised with him. Here it comes. Through faith in the working of God. God, I'm trusting you to take away my sins. You told me that if I get down in this water and I'm immersed, you'll take them away. I take you at your word. I trust in you. I depend on you. I rely and I comply. And you have taken away all of my sins. What a beautiful passage. By the way, for good measure, faith in the working of God. In the Old King James, faith in the operation. Circumcision is an operation. It's a surgical procedure. And in this passage, the Lord is the surgeon. And he cuts away all of your sins when you comply with baptism. Where are you at tonight? Have you done that? Have you complied? Have you truly believed in Christ to the point that you will do whatever he asks you to do? That you'll take that prescription and that you'll fill that prescription and that you'll take that medicine and you'll do exactly what God says. By the way, in Romans 6, in that passage, we'll just allude to it here. We don't have to read it. You can read it later. But in Romans 6, he's very similar. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Catch that. It's not done when you're baptized. There's that continual faith to walk in newness of life, to walk by faith. If you're here tonight and you've not done that, this is your golden opportunity. Look at that. Everything's ready. You've heard what you need to do. You've heard the truth. You know what you need to do, and this is your golden opportunity to obey the Lord. Maybe you have already obeyed the Lord in baptism, but somewhere along the way you've messed up. That can be fixed too. You know what happens? It happens to the best of us. We mess up, but that can be fixed too. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, Simon was told, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart can be forgiven thee. We will pray with you and we will pray for you if that would be your desire. We'd be more than happy to help any Christian be restored or any sinner to come to Christ. Come now while we stand, while we sing.